All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, while you're turning, you're probably wondering where is Pastor Holbrook and where is Pastor Campbell. Pastor Holbrook is sick. He has a stomach virus that's going around. He got sick yesterday afternoon. And then Pastor Campbell is here, but he had some skin cancer removed on Friday, and it's still sore to maneuver, and so he's here, but he's not on the platform. But pray for everyone to get healthy. That sounds odd coming from me, doesn't it? All right, let's begin, please, in verse 23. It says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab." All right, now you remember Ashdod, that's Philistine city, the descendants of the Philistines. Ammon, that's the Ammonites, which were just on the next mountain over from Jerusalem. You have the Jerusalem on top of a mountain, and there's the Jordan Valley, and then the mountains go up into what is now Jordan, and the city of Ammon, Jordan, capital city, was founded by these descendants of Ammon, so they are not Jews. They are followers of Baal. That was his point, and of Moab. Moab was down along the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they also were followers of Baal, and so. Remember the time now. This was written after they came back, and nearly 100 years, or 100 years have passed since they've been in the land. And Nehemiah, his point is, bless their hearts, they haven't learned a thing. They just go right back to doing what got them in trouble under Solomon, and brought about the eventual ruination of the nation then. So that's his point. Verse 24, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, Hebrew, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them." Boy, would I get in trouble if I did that. Quit! All right, yeah, that wouldn't go over very well. But Nehemiah did, and plucked off their hair. It's getting better, isn't it? "And made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son in law, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests of the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." And there it ends. Strange ending, isn't it? All right, well, I'll explain that in just a moment. All right, let's pray. The book of Nehemiah, here we go. Let's pray. Our Father, bless now as we look at this great book. I pray the Holy Spirit to lead and guide, and Lord, just help me to say what I need to say tonight. There are so many wonderful things in this book and so many truths that we need to get, and I just pray that you will lead and guide us and open our hearts and minds to receive the Word of God with gladness, and we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I probably should have mentioned this last week when we looked at the book of Ezra, but I thought I would save it till tonight because I think it makes the greater point after you've already heard the book of Ezra. But I need to make an important point that I think will help us by way of. Or in the way of just understanding the importance of this great book and how it fits into the Bible. Both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in some of the earlier English translations of the Scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah are in the Bible as one book. Now, I'm talking back 1500s and earlier. In those early translations of the Scriptures into the English language, they're two books, but it's First and Second, just like First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. Well, it was First and Second. And the earliest that the two were separated into one was when Jerome translated his version of the Bible, and he separated the two books and called one Ezra and called the other Nehemiah. That was the first time it was done. When John Wycliffe translated the Scriptures, which is one of the pure Bibles, one of the good English translations, when John Wycliffe translated, he called the two books First and Second Esdras, Esdras, in Miles Coverdale's Bible. They were entitled First and Second Esdras, with a subtitle under the second one where he called it otherwise called Nehemias. In the Geneva Bible, translated in 1560, which was also a good Bible and one of the seven that was pure English translations before King James being the seventh. The Geneva Bible, published in 1560, is when they first appeared as they are found in our King James Bible. The book of Ezra, followed by the book of Nehemiah. Now you say, well, Pastor, why are you telling us this? Well, I say all of that to show you that both Ezra and Nehemiah are telling the same story. They're telling the same story. They are telling the history of the Jewish people and their relationship with God after the captivity. The beginning of that history, when they came back into the land, the beginning of that history is told in the book of Ezra, and then the end of that history is told in the book of Nehemiah. And between the two books, you have a period of time that covers about 110 years. Under Ezra, we find him working alongside of a man named Zerubbabel. He has a Persian name, Zerubbabel. of Baal is basically what it means. He has a Persian name, and but yet he was a God-fearing man, loved the Lord, was faithful to God, had a great leadership role under Ezra's tutelage. And Ezra and Zerubbabel were influenced by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, two great Old Testament prophets. And so while Ezra and Zerubbabel were building the temple, alongside of them were two prophets called of God, whose books we have in the Old Testament, and they were giving the word of the Lord to the people during that time. And then together with Ezra and Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, we have the book of Ezra telling us the story of the temple being rebuilt. We read the story of the beginning of the work in Ezra. Then there is a little, there's a time of delay, and then there is a time where the work resumes, and that whole period of building and so forth, and the work with the delays and everything, took about 21 years. Now, once the temple was up, there was a period of about 60 years after that, where not a whole lot happened. Well, that's probably not a correct statement to make. There's always stuff happening, okay? But God did not tell us anything about that 60-year period. It's like what historians call 400 silent years in between the Testaments. 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And they call it 400 silent years. Well, the truth of the matter is, it was anything but silent. There was a lot that was going on in the Middle East and connected to the Jews. And so you had, once the temple was up, and it took about 21 years for Ezra and Zerubbabel and alongside of Haggai and Zechariah, it took about 21 years to get the temple up. And then there was about a 60-year period with not much happening. And then at the end of that 60-year period, Ezra steps back on the scene, and he's used of God to bring a great reformation in Israel. And then after that, there was an interval of about 13 years where Ezra joined forces with Nehemiah, and they built the walls around the temple and around the city of Jerusalem. And that basically is what the book of Nehemiah is about. It is about, it tells you the story of how they got out of Persia, and then it jumps to where the temple has been built, and then how they went about building the walls of the city. Now, there was another, once that was done, it only took about 7 months, and after that was done, there was another interval of 12 years, where again, God gives us no details, and it was then, after that 12-year period, that Nehemiah was used of God, and he brought forth reform in the country. There was revival that broke out. Folks were getting right with God. And then all of a sudden, the book ends. As abruptly as you saw when I read it a moment ago. And that's the story of Nehemiah. Now, have you ever found yourself reading the book of Acts, and you're all into it, and you're seeing, Pentecost, and then Peter and John, and then Stephen, and then you had the Apostle Paul get saved in the 9th chapter, and then Paul calls Silas to go with him, and Barnabas, and they're running all over planting churches, and you're just reading along, and man, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden Paul's out in the middle of the Mediterranean, and then the next thing you know, the book ends. It's just over. And you're sitting there going, well, that was quick. And the reason is because, really, when you think about it, there is no end to the book of Acts. It's still going on today. I really think that if God were still writing the story, there would be a little something in there about all the folks that got saved last night at the Living Cross. I was thinking back to a couple of those mission trips that we took to the Philippines, and we had, thousands and thousands of people come to know Christ as their Savior. That's just unheard of. I remember years ago thinking, wow, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then I went over to the Philippines, and Edgar took me to a couple of schools over there and let me preach to 1,200, 1,500 people, about four or five schools in the course of a day. And they just all stood there in the sun, and I just preached my little heart out, gave the gospel, and gave an invitation, and we had something like 4,000 or 5,000 people saved in one day. And I used to read the book of Acts and think, wow, man, I wish it could be like that today. Well, it's funny, it can be like that today. The book of Acts is still being written. The story has never stopped being told. All right, but God had to stop somewhere, and so it just abruptly ended. And that's basically what happened here with Nehemiah. We are still writing chapters to the book of Acts with what God is using us to do to reach folks with the gospel. And that is kind of how the story of Ezra and Nehemiah ends. It might seem a little abrupt, maybe even incomplete, but I think it gives us more than enough information to show us the purpose for which the book was written. And in order to see why it is in our Bible and what God wants us to see about himself, it is important that we look at these books in the light of God's divine economy. As history, these two books, and especially Nehemiah, they show us a decadent people and the story of their ruined economy. And I don't mean economic situation, I mean economy as a society, and the effects of their broken relationship with their God. All right, think of it this way. When you contrast the beginning of these people, the Jews, when you contrast the beginning of these people with the ending of these people in Ezra and Nehemiah, all right, go back in your minds, Abraham, go back to Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. All right, when you contrast the beginning, go back to the beginning. And when you contrast the beginning with what you read here in the end, and remember now, you've got Solomon, and then he compromised, and he married all these evil women, brought them all to Jerusalem, and they all talked him into building temples for their gods. And then they all had children by him. And the children all go to the king of Israel and say, Daddy, will you come to my Sunday school program tonight? And Daddy has to go and sit in the temple of a false god. And it rubs off on him. And by the time you get to the end of his life, you've got a man that has so compromised himself and God and his people that the judgment hand of God is ready to fall in a great way. And now, judgment did fall. And they got taken away to Persia. And then God gives them another chance. And here they are under Ezra and Nehemiah, back in the land. God blesses Ezra and they rebuild the temple. God blesses Nehemiah and they rebuild the walls of the city. And now here is the story when you get to the 13th chapter that Nehemiah is just fit to be tied. He is just absolutely he just can't believe that Israel has not learned their lesson. He said, you're doing the same things that they did that started under Solomon. You saw the judgment of God. You saw the wrath. You heard the stories. Your grandparents told your mom and dad, and your mom and dad told you what God did and why he did it. And now here you are, and you're following in the same footsteps. And that's sad, folks. You contrast the beginning with the tragic ending, and you just shake your head and say, wow, what could have been? I mean, we have seen already Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the miraculous things that God did, divinely preserving his own people. And then we saw Moses in Egypt and how God miraculously used him to deliver them out of Pharaoh's bondage. And then we saw Joshua and how God defeated the Canaanites. And then we saw David and Solomon, and Israel was at its peak under Solomon. But then we saw Solomon's religious compromise begin. And it was that compromise which brought the wrath of God upon the nation. And now here, with a second chance, here they are, just a remnant, only a shadow of what they used to be, but miraculously brought out of captivity and given another opportunity to do what God originally commanded them to do. Now they rebuilt, and when it was done, the old men stood by and they wept as they remembered the former glory days of the nation and of the temple. They watched the old temple pass away because of formalism and compromise. And now they're given a second chance to get it right. And they were failing. They were failing miserably. And that's what Nehemiah is all about. That's the heartbeat of Nehemiah right there. Now, let me give you three things real quickly. Let's look at three things that we see in this book. First of all, let's look at the people. Let's look at the people. The interesting thing about the people in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Nehemiah for our purposes tonight, is that the people are shown in all three books. They're shown without any consciousness of their national influence. Now, what do I mean by that? By that, I mean that there is no reference in Ezra, in Nehemiah, or in Esther. There is no reference at all to any messianic hope. None. These books show us a people who have lost their identity. They have lost their national awareness. They've lost who they are. They were the chosen people of God. Now, if you'll remember, through all the previous books, even the historical ones, there were multitudes of references to the coming Messiah. But that hope is completely missing in these three historical books that tell us the story of Israel after the return from captivity. And the amazing thing is, a century, not even a century, anywhere from 60 to 100 years, after Nehemiah, Malachi, who was the last of the prophets, Malachi speaks about the coming of the Messiah. But during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's no mention of the coming of the Messiah. Now that's strange, because in all the previous books where it talked about all the previous leaders, there was always mention, and it was all, everything was told in light of a coming Messiah. But now you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and there's nothing. What's the point? The point is they are a people without any consciousness of their national influence. There is no messianic hope that is in their hearts. It's almost like they were satisfied. Listen, this will help you. It's almost like they were satisfied to be back in the land and satisfied with having their temple rebuilt and satisfied with having the walls rebuilt. That was enough for them. They really didn't need to get personal with God. They really didn't need to get close to the Lord here. I mean, if we get too close, we just might have to burden ourselves, you know? We might have to give. We might have to get involved in what God's doing. That's kind of the attitude that they had. It was like the form of godliness was enough for them. And that's just the way it is today all across Christianity. You see, we are satisfied with just being connected to church. Have you noticed that it is really difficult, or it seems to be, it would appear that it is, really difficult today to join a church? Or this one anyway. I mean, that, you know, it's almost like, wow, I just don't know if I should join the church. I mean, we have folks that come here Sunday morning, Sunday night. A lot of folks come on Wednesday night. They get their food here. They give here. They love it here. But they don't join here. Why? Is it, well, if I join, they might ask me to do something. Is that it? Well, if I join, they're going to give me tithing envelopes. Yeah, we are. But you ought to be tithing whether you got an envelope or not. You don't tithe to the church, you tithe to God. It's just the mindset of our age. I mean, we don't even really have to be all that connected, and we're happy with that. Can you imagine? I was thinking about this last night. Can you imagine the thousands? And I think it is thousands. Can you imagine the thousands of people that live within 50 miles of where we're sitting tonight, who would tell anyone who asked them, where do you go to church? They would tell them, oh, I go to the church, the Open Door. Folks, I'll guarantee you, it's thousands of people. I've often said, if the Sunday ever rolls around, and I guess if the Lord tarries long enough and we all don't die, mathematically it could happen. I think the odds are against it, but mathematically it could be one in whatever number, you know, hundreds of millions. But if that Sunday ever rolls around where everybody who is connected to this church in some way, form, or fashion, if everybody just decided on a one given Sunday, I'm going to church today, there would not be room to park the cars, and there certainly would not be room to seat the people. And I would die of a heart attack, so you'd have to call a new pastor. I would just keel over. That would throw me over the edge right there. Commitment. Commitment. And that was the attitude that the Jews had once they got back in the land. They saw the temple and they thought, that's good enough. They saw the walls and they said, well, we're back. We're back. We're in the land. We're good. And they were happy with that. Think about the mindset of the people. Folks, you might remember that centuries before, the patriarch of these people, the Jews, Abraham, was a man living in a city when God called him. The city of Ur, Ur of the Chaldees. But he was discontented with it. It was a city with walls. He was safe. He was protected. Yet he was not happy there. Because he had a vision from God of another city. He had a vision of a city whose builder and maker was God. And he went looking for that city. God told him to get up and get out of Ur, and he would show him a land and lead him to a city whose builder and maker was God. And so by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, he set out looking for that city. Now he never found it. He died without ever seeing that city. But he had a promise. And he passed on that promise to his son, and his son to his son, and his son to his son. And now centuries have passed. And we're now in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Centuries have passed since that promise was given. And in the last piece of inspired history, the people who came from his seed, who were governed by God, guided by God, and guarded by God, are finally seen in a walled city. Now, question, was that Abraham's hope? The city of Jerusalem, was that his hope? No, sir. Is just being in Jerusalem with the walls built, safe from the enemy, is that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? Of a city? Not on your life. Let me illustrate from Scripture. I told you a moment ago that one of the prophets was Zechariah. All right, now, here's a vision that Zechariah had. He couldn't sleep one night, so he went out and was walking around Jerusalem. And he got out on one of those ridges, and he saw a guy walking with a tape measure. He had a line. It was a cubit long. And he goes out, and he's laying it down, and then he marks the spot, and he picks it up, and he lays it down again, and he marks the spot, and he lays it down again. And Zechariah looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm measuring the city." And one of the angels came by and said, you're what? You can't measure the city. Once you get it measured, what's it going to tell you? You don't measure a city by inches and yards. Once you get all the dimensions of the city, what are you going to know about the city? You've got to measure a city by its history, by its buildings, by its people, by what has transpired throughout time in that city. He warned that you that he cannot measure that city. And the point was that you cannot measure the ultimate city, which when you get over to Revelation and you read about the New Jerusalem, is a city that will be without walls, which it will not need for its protection, because God will be its protection. It'll be a city that is too big and too vast to even think about measuring. And so the point is, these people were just sitting there content with a walled city that had a temple in it that gave them some recognition of God. And when Nehemiah looked at that and saw what was in their hearts, he was devastated. Where's their relationship with God? Where is their relationship? And so in Nehemiah, they were in a city that was completed. It was rebuilt. It was a city that had walls for protection, had the ability to shut out its enemies, had the ability to create a sense of citizenship and nationality among the remnant of people that had retreated into it. But what is seen in Nehemiah is that this is not the city Abraham was looking for. And what Nehemiah shows us is, even though they have rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls to keep their enemies out, the worst enemy cannot be shut out. The worst enemy was still inside the city. You with me on that? Folks, listen, it does not matter, in other words, what the exterior is. What matters is the interior. It does not matter what show, what demonstration. Let me remind you, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God looked on their hearts and saw that they were satisfied with just being back in the land. That was enough for them. Hey, is just having your fire insurance enough? Let's have a relationship. Let's have a walk. Let's have a commitment. That was the first thing that I wanted you to see, and our time is up. But that's always the way it works. We looked at the people. Secondly, let me give it to you, and then I'll just give you the highlights, and you go home and do it, read it yourself. Secondly, look at the purpose of God in this period. The purpose of God was this. God had made a covenant in Nehemiah with this remnant. Malachi, about 50 years after the covenant that began with Abraham, stood before the people and gave them a final warning. Now remember, in Nehemiah he makes a covenant. 50 years later, Malachi prophesies. And here's what he said. Malachi said, "Remember ye the law of Moses, which my servant, which I commanded unto him at Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and judgments." The last injunction from God was, "Remember ye the law." Now, why did he have to say that? Because they got the city built, they got the temple built, they got the walls built. Just 50 years later, here they were, back in the same spiritual condition that they were in before the judgment. And the last man that God sent, the last prophet, stood up, and here was his message. Hey, people, don't forget the law. Why is it that that's what we always forget? I mean, you just look, how many churches in America today still use the King James Bible? Huh? Not many. So the divine purpose as seen in Nehemiah was to keep the people under and taught by the law until the Lord Jesus would come, who was the fulfillment of the law. Then number three, we looked at the people, we looked at the purpose, of God. And then thirdly, in this book, we look at the potter himself. We look at God. What do we see God doing? Still at work. Still has his hand on his chosen people, making them again in spite of themselves. And that's why this book is in the Bible. That has been the message of each of these books. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, written after they came back. That's been the message of each of these books. God preserving his people. And look at the instrument that God uses in this book. Folks, listen, think back. In the past, in their previous history, before the captivity, who did God use? He used kings and he used prophets, right? And now, after the captivity, and they're back in the land. And now, who does God use? He uses Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a king. Nehemiah was not a priest. And Nehemiah was not a prophet. Who was Nehemiah? He was a cup bearer for the king in Persia. A nobody. He was a cupbearer. Artaxerxes did not get a cupbearer from his own family. He went and got a cupbearer who was a Jew. Didn't matter if he died. You say, well, what was the job of the cupbearer? The cupbearer's responsibility was to taste the food before the king ate it. He would take a drink from the pitcher where the king was going to drink. If it didn't kill him, the king was good and he would eat. So what did it matter if a Jew died? What did it matter? In other words, Nehemiah was just a little nobody. But the point is this: God takes nobodies and turns them into somebodies when that little nobody puts his faith in God. He was a citizen, one of their own, one who endured the captivity and survived. And the point is, the king had failed and was set aside. The prophets didn't fail. They delivered the message of God, but the people did not hear that message. The priest, you learn here, Nehemiah, had become corrupt. Man, you can trace that all the way back to 1 Samuel. The corruption that was in the priesthood, even though they were still practicing their call. So God took in, after the captivity, God took a common man, and he used him to build the walls and set up a platform for the law to be read. The king, the prophet, the priest had all failed, but here in Nehemiah was a man who embodied God's desire for the people, and so God used him. The just shall live by faith, folks, always has been, and it always will be true. And from the beginning to the end, Nehemiah exemplified faith in God and put the purpose of God first and foremost in his life and in his career. And that's Nehemiah, a man greatly used of God to fulfill God's purpose of preserving his own people.